Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Adults, you'll assist the children as they make their way out for their time in the Scriptures. While you're turning to the Gospel of Mark and 15, Mark 15, and we need to fasten our eyes upon verses 33 and following. Let's get the scene, please. What has it been like for the last 24 hours? Our Lord went into the Garden of Gethsemane later in the evening on Thursday night. He may have come into that garden about midnight. He had been with his disciples in that upper room where they had had their time of special communion, have taken the Passover meal, and it has become the occasion for remembering the death of the Lord in the cup and the bread. The Lord has instructed them. At that time, Judas has gone out of that room. He's gone out into the night. He has gone to the priest, the chief priest. He has conspired to betray Jesus. And as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's with his disciples, he takes three of them. Peter, James, and John goes a little further into the garden. Then Jesus goes on where they can hear him within earshot. And he begins to pray, pour out his soul before God. Crying out, oh, if it were possible that this cup might pass, but nevertheless not my will, but your will be done. For he knew that when he would come to that cup of suffering, that he would have to drink it to the last drop, and it would be the wrath of God that would come upon him. And he shuddered at the thought of having to become sin for us, but he willingly accepted what the Father had called him to do. In the middle of the night, there came those out with their torches, with swords, and prepared to take the Lord Jesus Christ into custody. Judas was leading them. He identified Jesus by coming up to him with a kiss. And this, in the night, was the way to identify him in distinction from his disciples. And then our Lord was taken and bound. And between somewhere the hours, probably hours of 3 in the morning to 6 in the morning, Jesus went through several trials before the Sanhedrin, first to Annas, then to the Sanhedrin with Caiaphas presiding, and then a final meeting again with the Sanhedrin. And at that time, Jesus was found to be guilty of the charge of blasphemy. For he had the audacity to say that he was God's Messiah, that he was Israel's king. He had come to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. And for this, he was charged with blasphemy. Hurriedly, the Sanhedrin then brought Jesus before Pilate about 6 o'clock in the morning. They had to change the charge. Blasphemy would have been seen by a Roman as simply to have been some kind of theological dispute among the Jews, which really didn't interest the Romans. So they changed the charge to one of treason. This got Pilate's ear. For his own future and his own political longevity depended upon keeping stability here, the stability of this province in Judah for which he had responsibility. Jesus was brought to him. Pilate could find nothing this man was really guilty of. Pilate realized that what was driving this whole thing was envy. The envy of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. They were jealous of Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. These men were envious of the popularity and the possible replacement or the loss of their own power. Pilate passes the buck and sends him to Herod. Herod Antipas, who has jurisdiction over Galilee, and Herod happens to be in Jerusalem for the time of the Passover. Jesus doesn't say a word to Herod. He's asked to speak. Herod wants to play with him, wants him to do some miracle. Jesus doesn't respond. He comes back to Pilate. Pilate has Jesus beaten. He has him beaten to the point where he has to draw pity, certainly pity and sympathy from the Jews. And the crowd is gathered now. And there is this one ploy that Pilate thinks upon. Perhaps they would rather that Jesus be the one to be released, because here is Barabbas, who is already convicted of treason and who is an insurrectionist, and he is to go to the cross. Surely there will be a willingness. And when they see the one who's claimed to be their king, who has some popularity among them, when they see what he looks like after they have ripped him to shreds with that Roman whip, but when they bring Jesus out before the crowd and then Pilate presents him, the crowd cries all the more in their frenzy to crucify him, and to crucify him, crucify him. And so Pilate releases him to the Roman soldiers. A small squad of Roman soldiers take him, and they take and put his crossbeam upon his shoulders, and they lead him out after a beating, after spitting upon him and mocking him and ridiculing him, placing a crown of thorns upon his head, creating a parody of kingship. They're having a good time with him. And so Jesus, after a night of he's surely exhausted, without food, without water, with the emotional distress and the physical exhaustion, he staggers. He has to have help carrying the crossbeam. He carries, Simon of Cyrene helps him and carries this crossbeam. And they make their way out of the city walls, and they come to the place where there will be the crucifixion. Jesus is then taken and is thrown down upon his crossbeam. Iron nails are driven through his wrist. An iron nail is driven through his feet, fastening him to that Roman cross. And then he is placed on this crossbeam, is set then upon the stake, and he is there for the ordeal to begin. And it's about 9 o'clock in the morning as it begins, as he hangs on that cross. And this is where we pick it up in Mark in 15 and verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The movement here is from noon, that is the sixth hour, until the whole land is covered with darkness, that's the ninth hour, later 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So this cosmic sign of God's judgment descends. There's significance to it. Jesus cries out with a loud voice while darkness is lingering over the land of Judah for these 3 hours. For you know it was at noon time that Jesus is crying out as soon as he's placed on the cross. And it would seem from Luke's account that what Jesus is doing while they're even nailing him to the cross, the way that the tense is set up there in Luke 23, that Jesus is crying out while he's suffering and dying for our sins, and they're nailing him to the cross. He's crying out even at that moment, somewhere earlier in the day, by 9 and certainly till noon, he's saying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." And so all that is what has happened up to this point. But then we notice that he cries out in the afternoon, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to help take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene. As you recall, Jesus had cast seven demons out of this woman. These three women who are mentioned here were part of a larger group of women. Striking, isn't it, these women who stand here at the cross are singled out, marked out by the gospel writer, I think, to show that they were not only witnesses, but it certainly has to say something in an embarrassing way to all of the men who deserted the Lord, and the disciples were all gone. Only John was there standing alongside of Mary, Jesus' mother. The others were hiding. These women at a distance were looking. They're here in this record because Mark wants us to see there were witnesses, reliable witnesses to this entire episode. Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome, who was the mother of James and John, and probably the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother.
When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. And I think they were there because they were hoping against hope, that the kingdom of God would come and dawn as Jesus had come to Jerusalem. Why was this happening? What is going on here? What is going on? It's not enough simply to recite the saga of the crucifixion and to go to a passion play. I approach passion plays with great fear and trembling. I am so afraid of passion plays. They border on entertainment. And I have to watch myself when I do go. But to understand that what was happening there has greater significance than simply what the eye is seeing and what one is feeling. And what was happening is that we're seeing the lengths to which Christ's love drove him in order to die for sinners. That's what's happening here. And that the atonement of Jesus Christ was necessary, not because God's nature required it. God didn't have to do this. We flatter ourselves. We think God had to do this. We were so valuable and of so much worth. That's a notion that's foreign to what the New Testament tells us about the death of Christ. There was nothing in God that required this. He did this because his love willed it. Romans 5 and 8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it was only through the death of Christ that sins could be taken away. Remember back to Mark in 8 and 31 where Jesus said, when he was setting his sights on going to Jerusalem to die, he said, the Son of Man must suffer. If you looked back in Mark 8 and 31, that word must should be circled. It's a must of divine necessity. Not a fatalism, but a divine necessity. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. There is no other way for God to forgive us than for Christ to die in our place. This is so important that I want us to hear what the writer of Hebrews, and I don't know any book in the New Testament that expands this description of the death of the king and explains it in more detail than the writer of Hebrews. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said concerning this moment, these hours as Christ hung on the cross from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. Listen to this. This is in Hebrews 9 and 25. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Listen now. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, should appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So do we have this scene set? Do we understand that this scene is now here to simply not draw emotional sympathy for what's going on? This is not simply a passion play that entertains us with the lengths to which one will go and die in giving some sort of an example. Let's get right into the theology of it. And let me tell you, the theology is embedded deeply right in the text. We don't have to go far. Mark's theology here is with us. Look at it, verse 33 and following. That what is happening here in this darkness, actually there are, I think, four specific issues that Mark wants us to see. It's the darkness. All the gospel writers mention the darkness. Then in the second place, it's this cry from the cross that Jesus makes. Then either the misunderstanding of it, or they're using it for jest. Then the third item that he wants us to see is that, notice that Jesus Christ, the veil of the temple is torn in two. And then in verse 39, there's a fourth item, and that is that truly this man was the Son of God. This is where Mark is putting his attention. He's highlighting that. The other statements are important, but I think it's these. It's these that are accentuated. Let's come back and look at the first. That what is happening in the darkness, here it is, that in this darkness, judgment, the judgment of God was falling on the Son of God as he was bearing our sins, dying for our sins. This is the significance of it. This was heaven's frown. This darkness was, I think, a miraculous darkening. Some say, well, was it a desert, a sirocco, a violent wind that comes and brings dust and covers and obscures the sun? Some say perhaps dark clouds. I'm convinced that the way in which the gospel writers say this, they don't linger on it, is that some kind of miraculous solar eclipse takes place in the middle of the day. It was not the time for an eclipse at the Passover, the full moon, but it is an extraordinary, it's supernatural, and as it were, it is a vivid, it's a dramatic symbol of the eclipse of God's face as he has to turn his back on his Son who is bearing our sins. It's an ugly moment. It's the ugliest moment in all of eternity, right here. And so this darkness fell. What's happening here? I have to go quickly to Isaiah in 53, where Isaiah says, who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. There was nothing in him that attracted us to him. If to have seen him on that cross, you'd have turned your face. This is sickening. You could not have looked straight on at this. There was nothing desirable in this. This is not the way kings look. And he was suffering painfully, disfigured, hardly recognizable. This is what was happening. As Isaiah said, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We said that he was being smitten by God. Well, yes, but not in the way in which the crowd thought. They thought he was under a curse of God because he was dying for his blasphemy. No, he was smitten of God because he was dying for our blasphemy, dying for our sins. This is the darkness. So Israel's Messiah and God's sin-bearer, Jesus Christ, was experiencing the pain of God's wrath because of the darkness of man's sin. That's what's happening. That, I think, is all bound up in this 33rd verse when he speaks of this darkness descending on the land. Darkness is used in Scripture to represent that alienation, that separation that exists between God and man because of man's sin. That's the effect of this whole experience of darkness. That Jesus Christ Scripture says, God is light in whom there is no darkness at all. And what Jesus was experiencing was that he was experiencing the eclipse of God's face and he was turning his back upon him by this cosmic sign of intense darkness. It's so horrible. I tell you, quite frankly, in this passage, standing at this passage, I feel as it were if I'm standing in my Sunday clothes at the foot of Mount Ephraim and I'm told to go to the top. This passage can never be fully comprehended, but I'm convinced that this is certainly what I can see. I can go this far, that this is the most horrible moment as this darkness has descended over the entire land of Judah. How horrible was it? I know one preacher has presented the picture. It's a ghastly thought. One has presented it as, can you imagine a beautiful young girl, she's a virgin, and she is being raped by an ugly, perverted, evil man, and she's crying out and screaming as she's being violated. The depth of horror of the very thought of this kind of thing. And that doesn't even begin to come to the full range of this moment and what's happening here in terms of the horror that Jesus Christ is experiencing. But I want to tell you something else about this darkness that's descended here, that I want to turn it around. And I want to submit to you that at the descent of this darkness, I think, is a way in which God is calling those who are caught in darkness to come to the light of the world. John and 3 and 19 and 20 tell us that this is the judgment, that men love darkness rather than light, because the light has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Hanging on that cross is the light of the world. And God is calling in the midst of darkness. He said, come to this light. Come to this light. Run to him and find your forgiveness in him. As Jesus is drinking the cup of God's wrath, that darkness has descended. That's what it's saying. Now watch him. Mark also puts his attention on another issue, and this seems to take up almost the bulk of this episode, or as he presents the episode of the crucifixion. And it's followed with what he says around 3 o'clock. Now, if you try to keep those seven sayings of Christ from the cross, and you're familiar with that as a way of tracking the way in which Jesus is thinking from those hours of 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. Early in the morning, he's begun to cry out, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And then somewhere around noon, after early afternoon, the thief on the cross and the conversation they have, and then he speaks to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Then soon after that, as Jesus looks upon Mary standing next to John, he says, woman, behold thy son. And he commits the responsibility of caring for his mother to John. And then at 3 o'clock, a number of statements are made. And here is the one that Mark, the only one of the seven statements of Jesus from the cross that Mark highlights. And it's this. And it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look at it. Let's see what it's, let's try to get the significance of it. Getting up to the top of Mount Everest, I can't do, but let's see if we can at least get to some of the lower ridges here. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. This is Aramaic. Mark records it in Aramaic. And then he gives us the translation. I don't want you to forget for a minute the significance of the pronoun, my. Keep that. Will you circle that? Because I'm going to come to this whole statement here. I want to untie it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want to say, before we look at the significance of this, let me go through three issues here briefly. One is that you are going to see, you've already noticed, that the Greek speakers misunderstood what Jesus was saying. There were people there who spoke Greek. Jesus either uttered this in Aramaic or in Hebrew. They didn't understand him. They heard the word Eloi. They thought maybe Elijah. And they pick up on that. Then I want you to notice the second issue here. Notice, this is a quote from Psalm 22 and verse 1. The Psalms were very much on the mind of Jesus in his crucifixion. I know this from this passage. Also, when Jesus says, I thirst, his fifth statement from the cross, that's from Psalm 69, 21. And then when Jesus said, my Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, that's Psalm 31 and 5. Jesus has the Psalms. Why? David's life, so much of it was designed by God to forecast, to foreshadow the life and the work of Jesus Christ. I think that's the way we're to understand Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a lament psalm. And David, we don't know the exact circumstances, but we know that enemies were pressing in on him. Could have very well have been Saul. And with the way that psalm begins and goes along is that David is crying out to God in a time of distress, and he senses the abandonment of God, and his enemies are pressing in on him. and he's losing that sense of the presence of God, that protective, caring, providing presence of God. And David cries out in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what's happening in Psalm 22. Those words were written, they came out of the mouth of David, and they were put in a psalm, and they were there because they fit the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words are purposely, I think, embellished by the Spirit of God in Psalm 22 to have the greater fit. I mean, they really fit Jesus Christ. They don't fit David as well as they fit Jesus. And that is what Jesus goes to. Now, let's look at this also in another way. There's a third issue here before we can consider the theological impact of this statement and go to the very heart of the atonement. And that's where we are with this statement. We're at the very heart of the meaning of the cross of Christ. That I wanted to say to you that there are some things that are not involved in this statement. I think there are at least four things not involved here. One, that Jesus is not experiencing a split in the triune Godhead. We sang this morning song after song in praise to God for his triunity. Good, good. I'm glad we sang those songs and we sang them so we could hear those hymns were written to just keep before us the truth of the triune Godhead. What is happening here is not some metaphysical split. There was not a split in the Godhead. That's not what is involved here. Neither do I think that Jesus is floundering in unbelief. Some think this. I think that's totally wrong. Is that this is not a cry of anger or despair. That God was not failing Jesus Christ. That he was not wondering why the Father had given up on him. Not at all. That what he was doing was, as the writer of Hebrews says, he was learning obedience in suffering. Jesus would be guilty of a moral flaw here, right in the midst of dying for our sins. That doesn't fit this statement. Nor thirdly do I think that what is happening here is that this is some personal separation of the divine nature of the human nature of Christ. They're going off in different directions. The incarnation dissolves into meaninglessness if that is what happens and we have no atonement. Nor in the fourth place do I think that this was simply a cry of loneliness. Now granted that Jesus Christ was bearing his sins alone, our sins alone. And the disciples had left him. But I think there is much more here than an expression of feeling. It's an expression of what was happening. And it was this, that Jesus Christ was bearing our sins, and this was a cry of being forsaken, not simply feeling forsaken. Let me add another. This is a very important statement. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we don't get this, we're going to miss the atonement. We're going to miss the cross. And you won't get it if you just look at a passion play. You got to carry this to a passion play, don't you? You got to take it with you. You take Scripture with you. I do not think that the Father ceased to love the Son here either. I don't think God the Father is saying, I don't love you now. I don't love you for these hours. No, I think that the Father never loved the Son more than he was hanging on that cross. Jesus said in John 10 and 17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. What is happening? Let's look. I think that this is a cry of abandonment. Jesus endured the abandonment of the Father in his death for our sins. That's what's happening here. He is entering in the darkness of the loss of the sweetness of fellowship that he's had with the Father from all eternity. All eternity. That eternal fellowship with the Father is being interrupted for these hours, that dark afternoon, that dark day on Calvary. Calvin's words help us here. John Calvin, He put it this way: if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. He paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. This is what is happening. And what is happening here in this time of aloneness, when the fellowship between the Father and the Son, when it is broken, that Jesus Christ became our propitiation. Propitiation for our sins. Now listen carefully. Please get this. God's wrath toward sin is being appeased at this moment in redemptive history. Voluntarily, Jesus was separated from the Father due to our sins and the penalty we deserve. That's what's happening here. It was a horrible experience. One will never be able to fully comprehend that Jesus Christ was propitiating the Father. You see, the first thing that has to happen in the atonement, in the death of Christ, is something has to happen to affect the Father. Not us. God has been, sin is an offense in the sight of God. He's offended. God takes. It's not simply some law that's broken. God is offended. And propitiation. Let me lift the word. Romans 3:25 goes here. Where Paul said, In whom we have redemption. And then picking up on redemption, he says this: in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The word propitiation describes what's happening here, and it's this: it is the satisfaction of the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. God is angry towards sin, and Jesus is enduring the fury of God's wrath against sin, and it falls on him. And this atoning sacrifice of Christ was necessary because God's hatred of sin cannot be set aside. God couldn't look the other way. As I said, it's a personal matter with God. There is a matter of justice here. It's not simply one of vengeance. Some of you even have a translation, and I'll have to be brief on this point, but I want to alert you to flag a little something that shows you how significant this is and how even Bible translators reveal their own theological presuppositions when they come to this idea of satisfying the wrath of God. Some of you may have the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, and you look in places like Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2:1 and others where propitiation is used, and the word will be translated expiation. Expiation. I'm telling you, there is a difference between propitiation and an expiation. Propitiation means that the wrath of God is satisfied against sin. It's not simply that the barrier has been removed between man and God. It's that God has been offended. I don't have time to take you into the reasons why they've done that, other than to say this, that the translators were influenced and brought their presupposition to the translation, and they were influenced by the idea that to satisfy the wrath of the holy God, that's a pagan thought. That's the way liberal theology thinks. That's why you won't hear about propitiation in a church that doesn't preach the gospel of God. You won't hear that word, and you won't hear this truth, that it's God's wrath towards sin that must be satisfied. Than it was in the death of Jesus Christ. So what is the answer to this cry on the cross? What is this cry answer? The answer to Jesus' question was that in order to die for sinners, he had to be temporarily separated from the Father, who, in the words of Habakkuk, is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And the sinless Son of God died the sinner's death and experienced the bitterness of desolation. Being alienated from God, his Father turns his back on him in fellowship, doesn't cease to love him, but fellowship is broken, and there is this awful feeling of being disfellowshipped. I can't get to that thought. This is so frustrating. That how did Jesus experience? I know how it is in the human realm. When you feel the wrath of an employer that you have, you know, you've gotten on the wrong side of a parent that comes on your case and rebukes you, going before a judge in a court. I talked with someone recently and I shared this feeling. There was a traffic violation on one occasion. I had to go to a court. Preacher goes to court. And then you suddenly are overwhelmed with this sense, hey, I've done something wrong, and everybody's here, and there's the judge, and I've got to answer to him. And yes, Your Honor, yes, I looked up too late, and I stopped, but I didn't stop soon enough, and that light caught me, and that sense of shame and embarrassment, and the judge, well, he wasn't throwing a temper fit, but he was just, I mean, I'd violated justice, and Jesus is being at this moment, there's the Father with whom he's had, and Jesus didn't deserve it. He's innocent of charges. But notice, though, there's something else in this that Mark wants to highlight. It's not only the darkness. It's not only the crown of the cross. Look at this, how it develops down through verse 37. When some of the bystanders heard him say that, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Now, there was in Jewish tradition at the time, the idea existed that Elijah could come and help you in a moment of severe distress. They were really taunting Jesus here. That's what they were doing. Of course, we know Elijah was considered to be the forerunner and the helper of the Messiah. Well, what does Jesus say? He said he's the Messiah. All right, if you're the Messiah, maybe Elijah can come help you. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. Now, this wine vinegar, which was diluted with a mixture of eggs and water, was, despite what you may think on first hearing of this, was an immediate thirst quencher. It was sort of like running to the Powerade. And it would give you a little immediate refreshment and could, through the effect on the blood sugar, could give you at least a few minutes more. What were they doing here? They want to string him out. They want to see if they can get some more pleasure out of his pain. I mean, they're not running here to just alleviate thirst. No, they're playing with him. Let's keep him alive a little longer. Let's see if Elijah comes to his rescue. Yeah, do that. Let's see whether Elijah will come and help him. And Jesus, at this moment, uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. What's said here? Now, Mark doesn't tell us this. John puts the word here at this moment. What did Jesus do? He cried, "It is finished." That's where this happens. But here's what's going on in this, in what Mark is calling our attention to. The death of Jesus accomplished the complete, I repeat, the complete payment for our sins. The complete payment for our sins. He said, "It is finished." The word, the Greek word in the original in John 19:30 is te telestai. It's a perfect tense. It means it has been and will forever remain finished. What Jesus was doing here, up to this very moment of his death, look, he's fully in control. He's voluntarily giving himself up. He's no victim here. Is that what Jesus was accomplishing? He was accomplishing what he had come into this world to do. Godless men were going about their work of brutalizing him, tormenting him, giving him all kinds of pain, all kinds of grief. But what he was doing was declaring that the full penalty for sin had been paid, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. No judgment, because Jesus Christ bore that judgment and has completely paid for. God, the penalty has been complete.
completely paid for. Now, listen carefully to this. Jesus did not suffer eternally in order to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what we would have to do. Jesus did not have to suffer eternally. He suffered for that moment on the cross. Why? Why could the judgment of God come upon him in all its fury and satisfy God's wrath within 6 hours? You and I couldn't do that. We, being the sinners that we are, we can't sort of take out our sin nature, put it aside, die, and then be accepted by God. No, we're ever the sinner without God's forgiveness. We have to suffer eternally because an infinite God has been offended, and that's the penalty. The penalty has got to fit the crime. When you commit the crime of sin against an eternal, an infinite God, you got to pay an infinite price. Jesus pays the infinite price in these moments on the cross, and that what Jesus Christ was making, complete payment at that time. Don't insult Jesus Christ by thinking that you can add to that complete payment. You don't go to a communion, to a mass, and re-sacrifice Christ in any form or fashion to try to help in this payment. No sacrament of any church can add to the complete payment which Jesus Christ has provided for sin. That's an insult to God and to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made on the cross. Jesus Christ breathed his last, fully conscious what he was doing. It was voluntary. The work, tetelestai, it is finished. It's paid. There's nothing you can do to add to it. It's complete. And when you come to Christ in faith, that salvation is yours, marked, paid in full. You've had the pleasure of the moment, haven't you? In those times in life when you get a receipt paid in full. It's a pleasure. Whatever it was. Whether you had bought some of us remember when going out and maybe buying something and paying $5 a month and getting it paid off in a year. Then you get the receipt, it's paid in full. Or a house, or a car, or whatever it is. You get that, they can't come back to you. You got the receipt, here, it's paid. And what Jesus Christ has done is paid completely. Do we understand that? And there's another movement here, though. Look at this fourth and final movement that Mark takes us to. Is that in 38 and following, particularly this, he mentions the veil in the temple. The veil in the temple, and I think this is the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies in the temple. I mean, this separates, only the high priest goes through this once a year, the Day of Atonement. And this is torn from top to bottom. That's significant. What's he saying with this? I have the writer of Hebrews word here. Let me briefly call attention to it. It deserves on other occasions expansion and discussion, but listen to what he said. Hebrews 10 and 19 to 22. Just listen. You may turn if you would like, but listen. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Here's language here. Listen to his language. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is, his flesh. As that the moment when he cried, it is finished, the veil split. The Greek word there for split is schizo. So our word. Torn. That was symbolic of the tearing of the brutalizing of his flesh and his death, so that now the way is open into the presence of God. Folks, it's all about access, going into God's presence. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's the writer of Hebrews. So the death of Christ opened a new and living way. And this inner curtain being torn symbolizes that truth, that the way into God's presence is open through the death of his Son. The sin barrier has been removed. I can now go to God through faith. Through faith alone. No credit there for you and for me.
It's what God has provided through faith alone. It's a grace gift. It's free grace. And I can go and have access to God, and I can go into His presence. The way to approach God in the holiest of places is to go clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And believe me, there is an eternally, divinely ordained security system that keeps everybody out who doesn't come in the right attire. You may slip through the security system at the airport. I doubt it. It's aggravating, isn't it? But I'm glad they've got it. I watch them, watch the things they do. Here are your keys. Pull them out. What was it? Oh, it's my shoes. It's got metal on it. It can be aggravating. And they'll even give it a little device. They'll go around to see if there's drug dust on the handle of your briefcase or purse. And they know what they're doing. And you're not to get on that plane with drugs or weapons or whatever else they deem dangerous to flight. You may get through there. I doubt it, but you may. But I'll tell you what you won't get through. You won't get your foot on one of those holy steps into the presence of God apart from coming through faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood, for there is no other way to have access to God. You think your works are going to do it? It's the audacity to think that way. Your sincerity, your church membership, your baptism, your good intentions, they can't take you one centimeter toward the presence of God. Only this new and living way that's opened through the death of Jesus Christ, that's the only way. And here is the peak, the pinnacle of the book. You want to know where it is? You want to know where the pinnacle of the book is? Here it is, verse 39. Look how it comes. And when the centurion who was standing there in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, look closely at this. We'll be brief, but let's be very careful. The confession of this Roman centurion, I think he was the man, officer in charge of the squad that put Jesus to death. He's seen the whole afternoon. I mean, the whole day. He's watched all of the proceedings. He's taken it all in. Every word, every movement, every circumstance, the charges against Jesus. He's watched the darkness, and he didn't tuck tail and run. He stood there like a good soldier should. That had to be a bit scary. Plus the fact, though, this Mark doesn't tell us, there were dead people who came out of the graves and walking in the streets of Jerusalem. Like that came over his radio. Extraordinary things going on. But he stayed there, and he's awestruck. Now, he says, as the record is, this man was the Son of God. Was he saying in the full biblical sense, all that we know, the rich theology of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead, He is God's Messiah and the sin bearer, I now see Him as dying for my sins, the sins of which I'm guilty, and I see Him and I believe. I don't think he thought all that. I think what he was thinking was just like a Roman, pagan Roman soldier. I think he took the best, most extraordinary thing he could say about this man and express this. He said, some say it could be, and it could be translated, a son of the gods. Stay with me. What he's saying is that he's actually doing something that could have been considered treason. He was not saying that Caesar is the son of the god, that is under divine favor, a holy man who has special relationship with divinity, with deity. Not emperor, not the emperor Caesar, but this man on the cross, son of God, son of God. Did he become a believer? I don't know. He may have. I'm not convinced based on simply this that was what was happening. But I'll tell you what did happen. You know what Mark saw there? All the gospel writers saw? That this man swerved into the truth. He probably unwittingly gave testimony to the fact of the way this gospel, the purpose for which Mark was designed. Do you know how Mark 1:1, the gospel begins? In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here it is. So what Mark does is see that the words that come out of this Roman soldier's mouth, they give testimony to the fact that is theologically right on target. This indeed was the Son of God. That's what you should see. We know he was the Son of God. How much the Roman soldier knew, I don't know. But I know this, the scripture testifies that this man did come to an acknowledgement of the fact that was beyond, though beyond his understanding, is the truth. Here is the Son of God. That's who's dying on the cross. That's his confession. That's the pinnacle of Mark. He's brought everything to that point. This is who he is. This is who he is. I say in conclusion, the eternal suffering awaits all who die without the forgiveness of sin that comes through faith in Christ alone. My friend, please don't let this Sunday, January the 16th, don't let this Sunday, don't let the sun go down on this day for you if without coming to Christ for forgiveness of sin, if you've never received him for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. I'm telling you that this, there awaits nothing but eternal suffering, and eternal life is available to all who will receive the Savior and come to him. I want to pray to that end. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. You will be given opportunity after we are dismissed to speak to someone who will be available to sit with you and to show you from the Word of God how you may know the forgiveness of sin which Jesus has provided through his death on the cross. My Father, I pray in thanksgiving. For this cross speaks of your fathomless love toward us. Oh, what love. We can't comprehend it, Lord. Oh, we know that this cross speaks of the horrible, horrible nature of our sin, our greed, our envy, our lust, our anger, these things that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. But, oh God, we thank you for your free grace that's in Christ, and that salvation is a free gift because the payment has been made in full. There's nothing for us to pay. Thank you, Lord, that our redemption has been purchased in the life's blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray for that one Father who does not know you in that saving, forgiving, full, personal way. Oh God, bring them to yourself this day. I ask it in Christ's name. And for his sake, amen.